We turn this evening to the book of Psalms in Psalm 119. And we're going to be looking at the section from verse 33 to 40. There are two areas of the scripture where a preacher and I suppose a reader of the Bible generally should not neglect for too long a time. And these two areas are, of course, the Gospels, the four Gospels, where we have the very person and work of Christ and the very words of Christ recorded for us. And the other area, of course, is the book of Psalms, where we find the experimental side of Christianity, of spiritual living, recorded for us. What we have is the record of the ups and downs, the great varieties of experiences through which God's people are to go in this world, and how there are those moments of great heights and other moments of great depths, times of assurance and times apparently of lack of assurance, times when life is full and prosperous and times when life is full of trouble and pain and uncertainty. So I say that we shouldn't be too long away from the Gospels for obvious reasons. And also we shouldn't be away from the Psalms for these obvious reasons. And so it's been some time now since we were looking in the book of Psalms, and we're going to come back to the Psalms this evening. The book of Psalms have always been a choice, a place for God's people and preachers of the gospel. And I probably have preached more out of the book of Psalms in total than out of, perhaps for all I know, out of the whole of the Old Testament combined. I have not done calculations on it, but certainly the number of sermons from the book of Psalms outweighs the number of sermons from any other Old Testament book that we've studied. And we've done extensive studies in Genesis, you remember, and in Isaiah, through the book of Daniel, Hosea, Habakkuk, Malachi, recently through Haggai, and in other places we've rambled through many portions of the Old Testament. But the book of Psalms has always been a kind of condensation of truth. And there are so many portions dealing with so many different valuable topics that it's really quite difficult at times if one wants to get a sermon for a Sunday evening to choose out of the sheer plethora that is looming before us as we read through the book of Psalms. This Psalm 119 is the biggest of the Psalms, 176 verses in total. It is the biggest chapter in the whole Bible, by the way. So it is surely saying something of some value to us. And we're going to be reading this whole section. The Hebrew letter He is the heading of this. And at verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. Establish thy word unto thy servant, who is devoted to thy fear. Turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments are good. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness. Now, I'm sure that you have noticed, as we've read through these verses, you have noticed that there is a common theme running through every single one of these verses. And that means that in a certain sense, this passage of Scripture is pretty typical of what we find in the book of Psalms and in this particular psalm in particular. The Psalm 119, is an exposition and indeed an appreciation of the word of the Lord, the law of the Lord. And the psalm begins with the theme, the promise. Blessed are those who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with a whole heart. And the whole of this great psalm is really a whole series of requests on the part of the psalmist that he would have a whole heart to walk after God's commandments, and that he would know the blessedness of such a life in walking in the harmony of God's will. And so what we find in this section that we have as our text this evening is eight requests that the psalmist makes. And these requests are repeated in other places in the psalm, and indeed in scattered throughout all the psalms. The book of Psalms is full of requests such as we have in this particular section of Psalm 119. And what I want to do as we begin to look at these verses this evening is that as we have read through the psalms, as we read through this big Psalm 119, have you ever wondered why it is that the writers of the psalms, whether it is David or one of the other psalmists, why is it that there is such a frequent request on their part to God for enlightenment and for guidance, for understanding, for being made quickened, made alive again, as it were, to have sensitivity to the commandments of God? Have you ever wondered why it is that there are so many requests by the psalmists for God to do something for them? And our Lord Jesus Christ himself, he commands us, he doesn't just advise us, he commands us to seek and to ask and to knock, because those who ask, they shall receive, those who seek shall find, those who knock, to them the door is going to be opened. And we might say, well, but if we are converted, then surely we have asked. Surely the door has been opened to us. Surely we have found the way of salvation. And that is perfectly true. And yet the command still remains that we are to keep on asking. And the psalmists here, they have salvation, as we're going to see in a moment. But they keep on asking God to do for them something in addition to what he has already done for them. And if you and I are Christians, we will be quite familiar with the sentiment, because we too will be asking God to do for us the same kinds of things that the psalmist is asking God to do for him. So as we come to these verses, we want to take verse 33 as the kind of summary lead-in. We're taking the whole of the section, but verse 33 really, in a sense, sets the pace, sets the theme of what these eight verses really are all about. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. And so what we have in this verse and in each of the following verses is a request for teaching, for understanding, for the ability to go in the way of God's commandments, for the heart to be inclined, our eyes to be turned away from vanity, and so on. And what we have here is a recognition from the psalmist that only God can do for him those things that he is asking God to do. This is not a request for good advice. It is not the psalmist, as it were, turning to an old pal and asking for some words of wisdom. It is the psalmist praying to the Lord, teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. In the same way as in the psalm that we have been singing, Psalm number 43, verse 5 there, where the psalmist is again praying the same kind of prayer, O send thy light forth and thy truth, let them be guides to me. So it's not simply good advice, the best of human advice. It is divine light. It is divine illumination that the psalmists are asking God to do. And they recognize that valuable as healthy advice from our spiritual companions through life may be, there is nothing that is going to satisfy or become as adequate for our needs, for our general needs and our needs in specific situations in life, There is nothing that is going to be so fulfilling and satisfying as it were, the advice, the commandments of the Lord. And so we begin by emphasizing that this kind of praying, this kind of requesting, it comes from believing that God is, that He is near, that He listens to us, that He is willing to help us and bend down His ear to us in our times of need and in our cries of distress. And I'm emphasizing that for a reason. And the reason is that this is not the kind of prayer that the world is ever going to utter. The world may have its own prayers. Men pray in times of difficulty, but they pray to, they don't know what. If there be a God in heaven, sometimes people in an impending air crash or something, a sinking ship, they cry, everyone to his own God or no God or whatever. If there is a God, hear me. That's not remotely what the psalmist is doing. He knows to whom he's praying. He's praying to the Lord. He's praying to Jehovah, the God of Israel, the God who has a name, the God who has a personality, the God who is masculine in his attributes, the God who has done great things for Israel, the God who has made himself known and spoken to Israel in a way that he has never spoken to any other nation. And so here the psalmist is under no doubt that he is speaking to the God of his fathers, the God who answered the cries of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and promises to answer the cries of all his people. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, says this God, and you will glorify me. And I will deliver you, and you will glorify my name. That's the God to whom the psalmist is praying. So when this kind of prayer comes before us, this is not the prayer of an unbeliever. This is not the prayer of someone who adheres to a false religion. You and I would have no sympathy, we would have no sentiment or empathy with this kind of prayer. We feel quite at home if we are Christians. In the words of this passage in Psalm 119, we find that this is New Testament teaching as well as Old Testament teaching, because we too pray this kind of prayer. But the question is, and we'll come to it, the question is, why do we pray this kind of prayer? And we pray this kind of prayer because it is the product of faith and hope and love. It is not only that we believe in this God, but we hope in Him. We hope in His promises. We hope that when we cry, He hears us. And He will give us the teaching and the guidance and the illumination that we are asking. We hope that He is going to do precisely for us what we are asking Him to do. Because the psalmist, as we're going to see, is not speaking about vague things. He's not saying, Lord, send your blessing. He is being very specific as to what he's wanting. He's wanting to be led in the way of God's statutes. He wants understanding. He wants his feet to be directed in God's paths. He wants his eyes to be turned away from vanity. He wants God's word to be established in his heart. He wants God to take away his reproach from among men. He wants to be quickened into newness of life because he longs to know more and more of God's precepts, as he puts it in verse number 40. So this is a prayer that comes straight out of a true heart of faith and hope and love. But notice, it's not only faith and hope and love. It is a sense of inadequacy. We have emphasized in many occasions, and it's worthwhile emphasizing it again, that prayer is a cry of weakness. Prayer is not a mark of spiritual strength. It is a mark of spiritual inadequacy. Why do we need to keep on asking and seeking and keep on knocking at God's door? Because we don't have resources in our own strength. We don't have the ability to do what only God can do. We're seeking in order that we find more and more of God because we don't have enough of Him. And so when the psalmists are praying as they do, it's not because they are confident that they are great spiritual giants in prayer. It is because they are conscious of their inadequacy, their ignorance, the tendency of their own eyes to go astray looking after vanities, They are conscious all too well of the fact that their feet left to themselves would not walk in the ways of God's commandments. They are conscious of the flesh lusting against the spirit within them. And they are like David in Psalm number 51, very conscious of their sin. Maybe their sin is not the sin of David, but we all have those conscious moments when our sins loom large. And what can we do but go to God to seek for more guidance and strength and wisdom? So prayer comes from a heart that believes in God, that loves God. The psalmist says, I am devoted to thy fear. This is the true man. But he knows that his fear at times lapses and that he would sin away with almost impunity unless God kept him on the straight and the narrow way. And so this is the kind of thing that the psalmist is praying. And we have to understand that we are not strong here tonight. I'm not preaching here tonight because I'm a strong man in my own strength. Why do you think it is that when I'm preparing my sermons that I have to cry to God for wisdom and for illumination? And before we step into this pulpit, why do we have to pray for grace? Because our stuttering and stammering tongue is in itself uncertain and unreliable. There are times we step up here and we're not sure if we can put two words together without stuttering about it. And so we are conscious of a sense of need, always God meeting our need. Why is it that the scripture says that the name of the Lord is a strong tower? Proverbs chapter 18. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. Why? Because they're safe nowhere else other than in securing themselves in the name of the Lord. And the name of the Lord is the character of the Lord. So here we have this kind of prayer. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes. And it comes because the psalmist is a man of faith, and he is a man who knows his weakness. He is aware of his own tendency to wickedness. He is aware that the help and the advice of man may be helpful, but at times it's not helpful. But the help of the Lord is always adequate. It is always absolutely, infallibly true and correct for the time and the need of the moment. And only God can help him. And only God is the one to whom he asks for all these things that he does ask about. So the psalmist is uttering the prayer that is a spiritual cry to the God of his salvation. Help me, O Lord, to walk in the ways of thy law and thy statutes and so on. But then you see, this raises the question. Why does the psalmist need to pray for this kind of thing at all? Because after all, he has the scriptures, doesn't he? He knows the way of the Lord. Why doesn't he just walk in it? He understands the ways of the Lord. The word of the Lord is available to the psalmist. He doesn't have the full revelation of scripture that you and I have tonight. But nonetheless, he has sufficient. He has Moses and he has the prophets. And according to the words of Abraham to the rich man in hell in Luke's Gospel chapter 16, they have Moses and the prophets. He said concerning the brothers of that rich man in the lost eternity, let them listen to them. Let them walk in the ways of Moses and the prophets. The psalmist has Moses and the prophets. He has written scriptures. And notice how he is conscious of having the written scriptures, because this whole psalm is an extolling, an exalting of the word of the Lord. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. What does he know about the law of the Lord? He knows about the law of the Lord because Moses wrote it down and other writers had written it down up to this point. He has the law of the Lord. And notice how he describes the law of the Lord in this particular section and in other places scattered throughout. Notice how he puts it. In each of these verses, the word of God is described in terms that the psalmist understands that the commandments of God are exceeding broad and they come in various kinds for different times of need and different kinds of duties. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. The word of the Lord, the psalmist has God's statutes. Give me understanding And I shall keep thy law. The word of the Lord is God's law. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments. He calls them commandments, for therein do I delight. And in verse 36, he calls them testimonies. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn thou mine eyes away from beholding vanity, and quicken me in thy way. The law of the Lord, the word of the Lord, is the Lord's way. Establish thy word. The law of the Lord, the statutes, the commandments, the way of the Lord is found in the word of God. Establish thy word unto thy servant, who is devoted to thy fear. Turn away, in verse 39, turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments are good. You see, the word of the Lord to the psalmist comes in commandments, statutes, ways, laws, judgments. And then he speaks of it at verse number 40. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness. So if the psalmist has before him in written form laws and statutes, commandments and precepts, words and all the different ways that God speaks, why is it that he finds it necessary to be taught by the Lord? Surely the written scripture is sufficient to teach him. And the fact of the matter is, the psalmist is reminding you and me that the written scriptures are in themselves not enough. Now, I want to emphasize that. And I'm emphasizing it because we have in our Reformed faith a very good and a very true doctrine. And it is the sufficiency of Scripture, the clarity, the perspicuity, as the theologians describe it, this, the perspicuity of Scripture. And we also hold to the infallibility and the ultimate finality of Scripture. And what we mean is that the Word of God written is sufficient. We find that we believe that the Word of the Lord is able to be understood. We believe that the word of the Lord is of final authority, and we don't need final other further revelations. And yet we find the psalmist here on the face of it seemingly to be praying for more understanding than he does have in the statutes, the commandments, and the words of the Lord. And so what we've got to understand is this: that the scriptures are sufficient to make us wise unto salvation. The psalmist is not praying, as many in the charismatic movement are praying today, for personal and congregational revelation, just a little word from the Lord for you and for me especially. Not so. The psalmist is not praying that God would write more laws, more precepts, more commandments, or more everything. What he is praying for is for understanding and more of a commitment to the word of the Lord that has already been given. That is what he's praying for. You see, we do believe in the sufficiency of the scripture. We believe in the clarity and the finality of the scripture. But we have to understand that not all scripture is equally clear. And what may be clear to one individual may not be so clear to another individual. And so what we have is not only the word written, final, our Old Testament and our New Testament together, sufficiently clear and sufficiently full to make us wise unto salvation. We already have everything that we need from God's revelation. We already have it. We don't need more information. But what we do need is more understanding in the information that God has given to us. Because there are some portions of the scripture which are difficult to understand. We believe in the perspicuity of the scripture. But there are some portions, as Peter reminds us, concerning Paul's epistles that are hard to be understood, and we don't understand them. And there are other portions of the scriptures that we find that they don't seem to be as relevant for my situation. And what scripture is it that applies for my situation in my time and place today? Thy word, the psalmist says in verse 11 of this psalm, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. So here the psalmist evidently is a Bible reader, we might say. And he's reading the scriptures diligently. He's memorizing it. He's storing it up. in the hope that in those times of need, when he is perhaps tempted to sin against the Lord, he will not sin, but out of the heart of the scripture that he has learned will come texts which will give him guidance, assurance, consolations, and everything else that he needs that he might not sin against the Lord. And so what we have in the scripture is not the newness of life itself. The Bible is not life. We don't get life simply by knowing the scripture. It is possible to know the scripture and yet be dead in trespasses and in sins. You remember how our Lord Jesus Christ, in confrontation with the Jews, in John chapter 8, for example, he said to them there, he said, you're searching the scriptures, John chapter 5 and in John chapter 8, these famous passages dealing with the confrontation with the Jewish leaders. And he says, you're searching the scriptures, because in the scriptures you think that you have eternal life. And what he is saying to them is, you don't find eternal life by simply searching the scriptures. You find eternal life by understanding the scriptures insofar as they point to me. It's not scripture that gives you life, it's God that gives you life. We don't have life just because we know the Bible inside out in every other way. We can know the Bible very well and yet not still have eternal life, trusting in our Bible knowledge that that is life. That is not life. The scripture is nothing more than a blueprint of the Christian life, the spiritual life. It is the outline of a plan. It's the plan. It is a description. But an architect or any graphic designer, when he or she draws up the design, that's not the building. The manual that you get with your new car or your new dishwasher, you may know it back to front, but that's not the real thing. There's more to knowing about how the thing works than simply reading about it in a book. You can read about it in a book and you can know all the intricacies and yet still not have the blessing of the thing working for you. And it's exactly the same way in the spiritual life. The letter kills, it is the spirit that gives life. And so the psalmist here is praying against the background of knowing the scripture, but knowing that he doesn't know the scripture well enough. And what he needs is not just the knowledge of God's statutes and judgments and commandments and to know what they say. What he needs is to learn how to apply them to his own situation and to his own needs at any given particular time. And so this raises the third thing. The first thing is the cry, the prayer that the psalmist makes. The second is this, the scripture is there. So the third thing I would emphasize this evening is in the form of a question. What then is the problem? What is the problem here? Is the problem in the scripture? Is the problem the scripture? When the psalmist is praying here, give me understanding in the way of thy statutes, is he saying, Lord, your statutes are confusing, they're contradictory, they say one thing now and they say something different then? Lord, give me a clear word. No, no, we believe in the perspicuity, the clarity, the consistency of the Bible. It doesn't contradict itself. It's not saying one thing and then another, like Paul teaching justification by faith and James teaching justification by works. They are not contradicting each other. They are speaking about justification in different terms. Justification is by faith. Justification is vindicated and demonstrated by works. There's no contradiction. And in the Bible, there is a consistent harmony of truth. The problem is not in the unclarity of the Bible, in the difficult passages of Paul's mighty epistles. The difficulty is in us. The difficulty is in my lack of understanding of the Bible. My lack of understanding of God's will and of God's nature. The problem is not what God says. The problem is what I am. And what the psalmist is saying is not, Lord, give me a clearer word. The word is perfectly clear. But what he is saying is, Lord, teach me. Send thy light forth and thy truth into my heart, so to speak. What is the condition of humanity? The Bible describes it in terms of being dead. Why does the natural man not understand the Bible? The natural man says that he tries to read the Bible. I can remember a man telling me, I gave him a New Testament one time, I remember. And he read chapter 1 of Matthew, and I'm not saying that was the best place for someone not familiar with the Bible to begin, but that's where he did begin, and he never got past Matthew chapter 1. He gave the Bible back to me, and he said, all that genealogies, I can't make any. Well, of course, you could understand from his point of view in a sense. But nonetheless, why is it that the man didn't really grasp what was being said? Is there something wrong with the record? Is the genealogy of Christ not clear? Is it something that is confusing, inherently stupid? The birth of Christ, the incarnation, is that something that is unintelligible to a reasonable, intelligent individual? No. It is not that the Bible is dead to us. It is that we are dead to the Bible. We are dead to God. The scripture speaks of the natural man as being deaf. Hear the word of the Lord, ye deaf. But they won't hear because they're deaf. They don't hear what God says in his word. His commandments, they fall on deaf ears. The scripture speaks of the natural man as being blinded. The big problem, you remember, with the Pharisees was that they were blind Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 23, blind Pharisees, you're blind, you don't understand the scriptures, not because the scriptures are not understandable, but because you're blinded towards them. You're not seeing it. You must be born again to see the kingdom of God. You remember what he said to the Sadducees in Matthew chapter 22, when they told him that cock and bull story about the seven brothers who had the one wife and each one died, and at the end in the resurrection, trying to catch him out in his teaching, you remember, trying to make a fool of him before the other people present there, showing him up to be a buffoon, misunderstanding human nature and that kind of thing. And the seven brothers finally died, and then at long last the woman died in the resurrection. Then whose wife shall be? Whose wife then shall she be? They all had her as wife. And you remember the marvelous way that Jesus pinpointed the problem. He says, the problem with you people is twofold. And incidentally, it's always the same. The problem is you don't know your Bible well enough. You don't know the scriptures. And neither do you know the power of God in your own life to illuminate you concerning the meaning of the scriptures. Have you never read? Yes, they had read. They probably had read about Moses in the bush when the Lord said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not was, but I am. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were generations before, but I'm still their God and they're still my people. In other words, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still, in a sense, alive. When the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush in the desert of Sinai, you remember. Exodus chapter 3. I am, not I was, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the problem with the Sadducees was that they didn't know their scriptures well enough. And they didn't know the power of God working in their own lives to illuminate them to understand the wonderful truth. Open thou mine eyes, says the psalmist. In verse 18, open mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. It's not that the scriptures must come alive to me. It is that I must come alive to the scriptures. And there are times in life when you and I may well need a special encouragement, a special rebuke, a special guidance, whatever it be. We know that the Bible is sufficient, but wherein do we find that word? Give me a word, O Lord. Out of all the passages that I've read, give me a memory, give me a text that will be to me in this instance, in this decision that I must make. Open thou mine eyes that I may see which way I should go this way or that way. Maybe both ways are equally right in themselves. If one is wrong and one is right, then you go the right way. There's no question about that. You walk in the way of God's commandments. Our feet are directed in His commandments. But what if either way is of equal correctness? And yet we can't go both, we must go one. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Thy statutes teach thou me. It's that kind of situation, because I don't know in myself what to do now. Let's not be so confident in our own decision making that we don't make mistakes in the choices that we make. Let us be prepared, like the psalmist were, to ask for divine guidance. It's written in the scripture, but wherein is a suitable text or direction for my life? What do I need? There are times in life when I might think that I need a word of consolation, and what I might need is a word of downright rebuke. Other times I might feel so low, and I might feel that what God has for me is a word of rebuke and condemnation, and what I find He actually gives is a word of sweet consolation. Wherein are we to understand what God is saying to us? Because He says many things to us. Thy commandments, the psalmist says, are exceedingly broad. And so the psalmist is asking for divine guidance. And you and I have to remember that it is true, always true, what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the letter kills. It is the Spirit alone that gives life. And so when the psalmists here are praying, and this is the final thing I want to comment on this evening, not only the cry for guidance and for other things, we have the scripture, we know the scripture, but maybe we don't know it well enough. Maybe there are portions of the Bible to which we are dead. Maybe in our emphasis, for example, upon divine sovereignty and salvation, we are neglecting, through neglect of reading, through unsympathetic attitudes towards the doctrine of human responsibility. And likewise, those that are emphasizing the free will of man and the responsibility of man, they do err greatly if they neglect divine sovereignty, because both are true. Who is responsible for my salvation? From God's perspective, He does all that needs to be done. And from my perspective, I must work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. And how can I find this balance unless God shows me from the scriptures relevant truths? That's why I cry to Him. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Because the ways of the Lord are exceedingly broad and they're exceedingly deep. And we may well be walking in a way that is right in itself, but it may not be the will of the Lord for us in that particular instance. There are all kind of ramifications, and so the psalmists are praying. You see, the scripture is not in itself enough. The scripture is simply pen and ink on paper. It is only the written word. The word kills. The written word is a dead letter in that sense. And it's not that it has to come alive to us. We have to come alive, and then this word becomes to us the living word of the living God, the living word of truth. But it comes from the point of view of us being quickened. The psalmist says, quicken me in thy righteousness. He actually repeats this quite a number of places in this psalm. Quicken me. And this word quicken means make me alive to it. Make me sensitive to the leading of the scripture. And so the final thing this evening is the change that must come in our lives before we can be taught, before we can be led, before we can have understanding. There's no point in saying to someone, well, you've got the Bible, go and read it. And in reading the Bible, you will know all of God's will. In theory, that may well be true, but in practice, it is not true. Because walking with God is not simply an intellectual understanding of reading letters and words. It is an experimental walking with the Lord. You see, we can know all about God's attributes by reading about them. In the same way as we can come to know what God is like in the abstract, in the theoretical, we can know what God's will is. In the same way, by reading the manufacturer's car manual, I may know all about how the car works, the proper pressure for the tires, how much oil, etc., etc. I may know everything about the intricacies of the working, and I might know all about it. But I've got no fellowship with it. I don't know it in the sense in which I must walk. I must know God in order to walk with Him. What is the spiritual life? What is the Christian life from the Old Testament to the New Testament? It is walking with God. It is knowing God. And knowing God is not just knowing about things or even knowing about other people. You and I might know a great deal about those prominent people. There are those who love to read about the stars, the movie stars, the politicians, the great footballers, and all the other famous people. They know everything about them, how many wives they've had, how many knee operations they've had, what games they played in, how many cricket scores they scored. They know all about it. They go into quizzes and they answer all the questions. They know all that is to be known from a distance. And it's possible to know all about God and to know all the fine-tuning about the way of salvation just because we've read about it. But that doesn't mean to say that we know God. Because you don't know God by reading about Him. You know God by experiencing Him. And the psalmists are not just praying that they know the Scriptures. They do know the Scriptures, the commandments, the statutes of God. They know about it. He knows what it says. But he wants to be made alive to know God. And that's what Paul was longing for and praying and striving for in Philippians chapter 3, that I might know him. Paul, by the time he wrote Philippians, had been a Christian for over 30 years, about 33 or 34 years, at least, by the time he wrote the Philippians. He was well exercised. He had been converted dramatically, and he had never slackened off. His whole life from that time forth was a consecration to the Lord. Be followers of me as I am of Christ. And yet towards the end, within a few short years of his death, within 4 years of his death, the Apostle Paul was forgetting those things which are behind, pressing forward that I might know him. But he does know him, but he wants to know him better. You and I might receive an email or a letter from a loved one, and we handle it, we open it, we read it. But that's not the real thing. It's only a message. It's only a blueprint, an outline of their thinking. It's not the real thing. They're not there, the living person, with their eyes and their senses before us. What the psalmists are praying for is to be established really in the knowledge of the Lord. Because it is only when we know Him that we will keep His statutes to the end. It's not knowing the statutes that makes us obedient. It's knowing Him that makes us obedient. And the Christian life is the outworking in a particular kind of way of the knowledge of the Savior, that they might know thee, as Jesus puts it in John 17 in his great high priestly prayer. Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known you. This is eternal life. This is eternal life. That they might know you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, to know him. And all these requests that the psalmists are making are not requests, as it were, for new revelations, But they are requests for fresh illuminations, fresh manifestations within the depths of their own hearts. New aliveness, quicken me in thy righteousness. Thy judgments are good. I want them to be better than good. Turn away my reproach, and so on. You remember how to go back to the rich man in hell in Luke chapter 16, the great gulf fixed between him and the bosom of Abraham, separated, none could come from one side to the other. It was obvious that the rich man had been in his earthly life, it's obvious that he had been a Jew, because he calls Abraham, Father Abraham. That was what the Jews called Abraham, their father. He speaks to Father Abraham. He was one of Abraham's sons, in a sense. And he had five other brethren. And you remember how he made the request, well, if let somebody go and speak to them and tell them about this awful place of torment, lest they come here. And you remember how Abraham's reply was, no, they have Moses and the prophets. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they're not going to listen. Supposing somebody rose from the dead, they still won't listen. What was the problem with these five brothers? That rich man, he knew his brothers well. He knew that they were heading for the same place as he was. He knew that. What was the problem with the rich man? It was that he hadn't listened to Moses and the prophets. He had them. He'd been brought up with them. He'd been reared in the law of Moses. He knew exactly. He probably could quote Deuteronomy back to front. But he didn't know God. He knew what God required, but it meant nothing to him. He didn't love the Lord with all his heart. He wasn't committed, as the psalmist here is saying, I'm committed to serve God with my whole heart. He wasn't committed to that. Neither were his brothers. They're not listening to what God is saying, because they're not listening to God's voice in the written scriptures. And it's opening my eyes, opening my ears, opening my heart and my life that I would hear, understand, and learn what these scriptures really mean. That's why the psalmists repeatedly ask, send thy light forth. That's why they continually ask, guide me. That's why the Christians down through the ages have prayed and sung, guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Because we are totally inadequate without his guidance. We may have the word, but it may be a closed book because our eyes are closed to it. So as we read through these verses, we are reminded that the Christian life always has been a calling upon the name of the Lord. And I'm emphasizing all this because there are those Christian people who say, well, we don't need to be asking the Lord. We've already received salvation. That may be true. It is true for Christians. But is there not room for more understanding? Is there not room for more faith? Is there not room for more discerning of what is needed for the times out of the texts in our hearts that we've stored up, that we need to bring out of our storehouse of memory and heart recesses that we might not sin against God? You and I need continually to call upon the name of the Lord, because we're never going to reach the stage where we don't need divine guidance, where we understand the scriptures to perfection, and where we reach the stage where we say, well, I know all that. The fact is, we don't know all that. In fact, the older that I get, and I'm sure it's the same with you, and even the old Greeks used to say the same, the more I know, the more I know I don't know. And I find myself more and more, when people ask me questions about the things of the Lord, I find myself saying more and more, I don't even know how to begin to answer that question. Let's stop pretending that we're wise. We're not wise. We're foolish. Let's stop pretending we're strong. We're not strong. We're weak. The Lord is the strong one. He is the wise one. Christ is our wisdom. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. Because we have none of these things in ourselves. And that's what this portion of Scripture is all about. We could have taken other places, but it's so condensed here. Every single one of these verses describes God's law and articulates the psalmist's request for further light, guidance, teaching, commitment, establishment, and so on. And if that was good enough for them, then may the good Lord make it good enough for us. Their faith follow. Let us not be silent concerning the kinds of petitions that we find in these verses and scattered, really scattered, throughout this psalm, other psalms, and indeed in other places in the Scripture, New Testament as well as the Old. And so with these comments, if you're not a Christian this evening, what you need is to ask God to open your eyes, to teach you His way, to give you understanding, to move your will in the day of His power, to make you go in the path of His commandments, to incline your heart, to turn away your eyes from all the vanity that we tend to look at, and so on. And if you and I are Christians, we need to be praying the same kinds of things post-conversion. Because we're not there yet. We have been saved. We are being saved. And we have yet to be finally saved. And this is the way, walk ye in it. Well, let's leave it at that for this evening. May God bless His word.